Verse 13. And this second thing you do. If you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offer and accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does He not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And you probably didn't see a whole lot of difference yet. 15 and 16, you'll start seeing some real differences. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit, and do not be faithless. This is God's word. So you go back to 13. So let's sort of unpack this. What's going on here? Remember, he says, this is the second thing that you have done. So what does that make? What's the question that comes to your mind? What's the first thing, right? Well, there seems to be a lot of things that God has said to the people of Israel through the prophet Malachi. If you go back with me to chapter 1, verse 2, this is the first thing he says to them. He says, they're questioning, they're doubting God's love. And they say, how have you loved us? You know, they don't feel like God loves them, because their circumstances aren't ideal. They have come back into the nation after 70 years of captivity under Babylon and then Persia. And things aren't like they used to be. You know, the temple's not as nice. The walls aren't as big. There aren't as many people. And they're doubting God's love. They don't feel it. Well, that could have been the first thing. Or maybe it was this one. Because if you go to verse 6, they start doubting His greatness. And they said, okay, God, you know, you say you love us, okay? You say you love us, we believe you, but you're not great anymore. Because if you were great, things would be, this is a theological term, hunky-dory. You know, things would be fantastic. You know, we'd have walls, we'd have more people, we'd have, if you were the God of Israel, man, you'd put things in order. You would defeat our enemies. We would have a king of David on the throne. And they didn't have a king. The only king they had was the king of Persia. And so they doubt His greatness. And He calls attention to that. And because they don't believe God either loves them or great, this is another thing. They dishonor His name. How do they dishonor His name? By not bringing their best. They're bringing offerings that are blind, lame, stolen. God deserves our very best. And that's what Malachi says to the people of Israel, but they're not doing it. And the priests, who are supposed to examine the sacrifices to make sure they're acceptable to God, because God is a what? A holy God. He's different from all the other gods of the nations. So when you come to Him, you come to Him the way He determined in the covenant. And that was a clean, pure sacrifice. That sacrifice one day would represent the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Who is that? Did Jesus Christ ever sin? Did He have any blemish? No. It didn't mean He didn't have a bruise on His arm or anything. But as far as sin is concerned, He never sinned. And so, He, God, wanted the people of Israel to bring a perfect sacrifice. And they refused to do that. The priest, and not only the priest, but the people who, along with the priest, collaborated to bring God the second best. And then we saw a couple weeks ago in Malachi chapter 2, that they had dishonored the name of God by dishonoring His word. The priests, who were among some of their responsibilities, was to take the sacrifices and to maintain the temple. One of the things that they were required to do was to teach the people the word of God. They were supposed to open it up and interpret it to the people of God, and they weren't doing it. They weren't being faithful. They were dishonoring God by dishonoring His holy word. And God had called them out. God had given them His holy word. He revealed Himself to them. And He says, priest, please represent me properly before the people. And they weren't doing it. They were either saying the wrong thing, or they would ignore things, or they would adapt things to their audience. And we have applied all these to us
you remember, and we're not going to re-preach all those sermons.
Amen? Okay. We're not going to re-preach them all. And then last week, they dishonored God by acting faithfully in their relationship. In the relationship where they had acted faithlessly or treacherously, or they had betrayed God, was in their marriages with heathen women, women of foreign gods. It wasn't that God was against interracial marriages. We said that, remember that? But He was against marriages with people who did not serve the one true God of Israel, because the tendency or the danger God had warned them was that these women, these men who worship foreign gods, they'll turn your hearts away from the true God of Israel. And one way that you can represent me properly, one way that you can be a light to the nations around you, is when you marry people who love the one true God of Israel. And they had forgotten that completely. And were marrying these Persian women, the women of the nations around them who did not worship the one true God. And we apply that too. Remember that? Young people, I'm going to say this again to you. If you're not married, God in the New Testament says this to us, that we are not supposed to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. And that can be applied to our dating relationships, especially our marriage relationships. They most likely will turn your heart away from God. So do not do that. And that was the application last week, along with other applications, that even though we're married, we sometimes act faithlessly to our God when we love the world more than we love our God. We love the things of this world. God calls our act adultery, spiritual adultery, when we act faithlessly with our God and love the world more than we love Him. So, which one is it? Remember? This is the second thing. That seems like four or five things. No, so what's he talking about? Well, I believe, once again, when we study Scripture, we always study it within the context. And the immediate context here, starting with verse 10, is this acting faithlessly or acting treacherously in our relationships. And today's, the second thing then, is acting faithlessly or treacherously within our marriage relationship. And this is the second thing you do. And so just a summary statement. What's Malachi saying here by the Spirit of God who's inspired? He says, you have been faithless to God, not only in marrying the wives of foreign gods, but also you've been faithless to God by turning away from God, by turning away from the wives that you married when you were young, the wives of your youth. You have been faithless to them. And that implies divorce. Can you be faithless to your wife and still be married? Yes or no? Yes. So divorce isn't the only way we act faithlessly. And that's what the writer will say here. Many times he says acting faithlessly or treacherously. One time he mentions the word divorce. But that is the context here. The men of Israel had married Jewish women, gone back to the land, seen some maybe Persian women that were better looking, younger, and they said, you know what, I don't want you anymore, and I'll divorce you, and I'll marry somebody else. And so they have acted treacherously with God. They have acted faithlessly towards God by divorcing their Jewish wives. Let's pray and see what God has for us today. Heavenly Father, Your word is true. This particular text was written maybe 2,500 years ago to a people in many, many ways completely unlike us. But in many more ways, our hearts are just like this. We thank You, Lord, that we serve a God who doesn't change. Your standards do not change. We just pray, Lord, that as we look at this text, You will encourage us, Lord, in what is true about You. You will challenge us and confront us in things that are true about us, and that we will see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come away this morning worshiping our wonderful Savior. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. So first thing, this is the second thing you do. He says, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Will you put the text back on there, Christian, please, on the text again? So what's happening here? The Jewish men are bringing offerings to the temple. Remember, the temple is there. It's not like it was before, but they're bringing offerings to the temple. And God has rejected them. And because he has rejected them, they start what? What does the text say? What do they start doing? Crying up, tears, moaning, groaning. They're basically throwing a little temper tantrum. That's what they're doing. Now, God hasn't accepted their offer. They're mad at God. And so they cry out. You ever see a kid when he doesn't get what he wants? What does he do? Starts crying, weeping, groaning. Okay? Actually, this is terminology associated, this weeping and groaning is terminology associated with the pagan gods that some of these men had actually worshipped. Remember in 1 Kings chapter 18, there's a confrontation there between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember? They're going to prove who's the real God, and they said, okay, we'll set up an altar, and then we're going to call down fire, and the God who produces fire and will consume this altar is the God. And so what did the prophets of Baal do? They set up their little sacrifice, and they start, what? Crying out. Weeping. They're in agony. They're calling out to their God, send down fire, Baal. And Elijah makes fun of them. Remember, he says, well, maybe a little louder. He can't hear you. And so they do it a little louder, and then they start, what? Cutting themselves, remember? And Elijah makes fun of them again. Says, maybe he doesn't hear you. Maybe he's in the bathroom. So a little louder, and that's what they're doing. They think that Baal can't, what, hear them. And so they get louder and louder and louder. They're trying to call attention to their plight in life. Well, this is the idea that Malachi is communicating here. The Jewish men think that God can't hear them. That's why he's rejected them. And so they cry out to God, oh God, and they're doing louder and louder and louder. God, you can't hear us. This is where we are here. That's what's happening. They think that God doesn't hear them. And that's not the case at all. God hears them. He's just rejecting their offer. Just a little side. God isn't against us crying out to him in our pain. Remember Hannah? Hannah in the Old Testament was a woman of God, married to, I can't remember his name right now. But she was desperate. She was desperate for a child. Her husband loved her, but she was never able to produce a child, and her husband was married to another woman who produced him lots of children. And so one day she goes to the temple and she cries out to God. She's in agony. She says, oh Lord, give me a child. She was in so much grief that the priest who came and saw her thought what? Does anybody remember? What did he think? She thought he was drunk. So God isn't against those types of prayers where we cry out. Remember Jesus, the night he was betrayed? How did he cry out? He cried out. It was anguish. And he says, Lord, if at all possible, you know, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And so God does hear our moans and our groans and our crying, but not when we're trying to manipulate him. Not when we're trying to manipulate him. That's what these people are doing. They're trying to get his attention. But says, you have my attention. You have my full attention. I've rejected your offering. So how did God reject their offerings? Well, we're not real sure because the text doesn't tell us. We can speculate. Okay? Remember Cain and Abel? At the very beginning, they both offered a sacrifice to the Lord there in the Garden of Eden. And God accepted the offering of Abel. And he what? What did he do with Cain's? He rejected it. Why? Well, he talked to him. He told him. He says, this isn't according to my standard. And then he said afterwards, you know, why are you so angry? You know, or he said to him later, he says, where's your brother? Well, me? Where's my brother's? Am I my brother's keeper? And so God talked to him directly and let him know. And I think it's in Samuel. It is in Samuel. Let me see here. Yeah, 1 Samuel 13. Saul offers an offering to the Lord too. Saul, who was the king of Israel, who wasn't allowed by the law to offer offerings, he offered. He got a little desperate there. You know, this army, the Philistines, they're all around them. They're going to attack. And so he says, you know, Samuel's not around here. I'm going to offer a sacrifice. And Samuel comes to him and says, you foolish man.
God has rejected your offering. And so God used a man to tell Saul that his offering was rejected. And perhaps, maybe, either God talked to these men and said, you know, your offering isn't accepted. Perhaps God used some other men and said, you know, your offering isn't accepted. But I believe probably the best way that they knew that God's offering was rejected, because God wasn't answering their prayers. Remember, we had talked about how God had made a covenant with Israel, and he says, if you do these things, I will bless you. I will give you produce. Your livestock will increase. You'll have offspring. And none of this was happening. They were bringing these offerings. And believe it or not, folks, these were probably good offerings. These weren't like the offerings in chapter 1, which were lame and blind, and were stolen. These weren't those types of offerings, or God would have said, that's why he's not accepting them, because he gives us the reason why he doesn't accept them. And it's not because they're lame or blind. And so God, they have been asking God to bless them. Fulfill your covenant, God, to me. You know, I'm offering my sacrifices to you. Come through. Bless my land. Bless my crops. Bless my animals. Bless my family. And God's not blessing them. So this means that they've been doing this for some period of time, right? At least one season. And they've been crying out to God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. He says, no, I'm rejecting your offering. Over a long period of time, he's rejecting their offering. And then they say this, verse 14. But you say, why does he not? And so they sort of act innocent, you know. You ever catch your kid red-handed? And they say, ooh. Me? It's like asking the question sort of like implies that they're innocent. That's what they're doing here. Remember Hogan's Hero? Remember Sergeant Schultz? I mean, he would see, you know, them orchestrating an escape or something, and then he would go, he's like, I see! What did he say? Nothing! I see nothing! I hear nothing! You know, I didn't even wake up this morning! You know, things like that. And that's what they're saying. He says, who? Us? You're rejecting our offering? Why are you rejecting it? It's perfectly good, God. It's not lame. It's not blind. And this is what God says. So we're not in any doubt why God is rejecting their offering. Why God is not listening to their prayers. This is what he says. Because the Lord was witness between you, this is verse 14, and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, referring to God, with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So why has God rejected their offerings? Why is God not listening to their prayers? Because they have been faithless to the wife of their youth. Specifically in this text, and if you read parallel text in Nehemiah and Ezra, which are happening about the same time, they have acted faithlessly by divorcing them. We see that in verse 16. But divorcing the wives is just symptomatic of a bigger heart problem, faithlessness to their wives. They have treacherous hearts, hearts that are willing to betray God for their own comfort, for their own joy, for their own happiness. God has called the people to be holy. He wants them to be different. He wants them to be light to the nations around them. And they say, they blow off God. You know, God, you know, my happiness is more important than my holiness. And so I'm going to be faithless to my wife, specifically by dissolving our marriage. Ultimately, the fullest expression of living out, they are saying to God, this is what they're saying. They're saying, God, I know you're holy. I know you've told us not to do this, but we're going to do it anyways. They're living without God in their marriages. They act like God doesn't exist. And so the fullest expression of God not existing in their marriage is divorcing them. But there's all kinds of ways for men and women to act faithlessly in their marriages besides divorce. And that's what Malachi says. You have acted faithlessly or treacherously
in their marriages.
Marriage, according to this text here, verse 14, is a covenant. We talked about covenants a couple weeks ago. It's a covenant. It's a vertical covenant that involves two people. God sets up the terms and the agreement for marriage. It's not a human institution. You might go, we might go, and I'm trying not to apply it yet, so I'm not going to say that, okay? But the covenant relationship of marriage was set up by God, and they had betrayed not only their wives, but they betrayed God. Marriage isn't just a contract, God has said. It is a covenant where God sets up the terms and agreement. It is a vertical covenant that involves you and your spouse. She is your companion. Back in the Jewish times, this is one of the ways they made a commitment, a vow to each other. The man would take his outer garment and he would wrap it around the woman. And that was a commitment to her that he would guard her and protect her and love her with his very own life. That's what he would do. That's what the Jews knew. And so later on in the text, when we talk about garments and stuff, we'll come back to this. That's what they're thinking. They have promised, with God being their witness, to guard and protect and love. God sets up the terms. And what are the terms that God set up? God made them one. Isn't that what the text says? With a portion of His Spirit. Who is He referring to here? He's referring back to the very first marriage. And so go with me to Genesis, okay? Genesis chapter 2. The people of God, they're not fearing God, but they certainly know about God. They're certainly not being taught all of God's Word, but they're being taught some of God's Word. And so when Malachi brings these things up, their minds immediately go back to these passages that we're looking at. Genesis chapter 2. Remember, God makes the whole world. And everything is what? He says it, he looks at it, and he says, oh, that was good. Makes man, makes woman. That was very good. And then he says something completely opposite of what he had been saying for a chapter and a half. He says, it is not good. What was not good? Man to be alone. Why? Because he was lonely? Possibly. But God knew that the marriage covenant that he was about to institute represents God in a way that no creature could ever do. Man, woman, man and woman. Once again, man and woman. Okay, thank you very much. Not two of the same sex, but God instituted marriage to be between a man and a woman. And he said this relationship here between a man and a woman is going to communicate to the world that sees this relationship the character and nature of the triune God. It wasn't good. Adam and Eve were commanded to be fruitful, but also to multiply or to fill the earth with His glory by having children. And the marriage relationship is one of the ways that God represents Himself, His character, the triune God, in a way that no other relationship here on earth can do. And so what does He say in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24? Let me read it to you. Genesis 2, 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. These are the terms. Leave his father and mother. That's interesting, right? Because Adam and Eve, what? Mother, father, whatever. But he's doing it for what? The generations that follow. So they'll leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So what are the terms of the agreement, the covenant that God makes with Adam and Eve that these people in Malachi's time had violated? Well, it was to leave. It was to cleave or hold fast like super glue and become one flesh. Leave the temporary or secondary relationship of your mother and father, and I don't mean temporary that your kid ever stops being your kid. Okay? But it's temporary in the sense that it is secondary to the primary relationship of man and wife. A child should never, what? Interfere with the relationship of mom and dad. And so you leave the secondary relationship of mother and father, and you join with a permanent relationship. Do you understand me? I'm not saying that you ever stop being a dad, you never stop being a mom, but your commitment is now different. Who was it that I saw? I can't remember. What was it last night? Carol and Scotty. We were at somebody's house. Was it your house or something? And we were introducing Carol, and we said, Carol is Todd's daughter. And they said, well, she belongs to you. And she said, actually, no, I don't belong to him. I belong to him. Scotty. Theologically perfect doctrine. You know, it's a different relationship. So it's leaving, it's cleaving, and becoming one flesh. And that's physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And who makes them ultimately one flesh? According to this text here in Malachi, go back to Malachi chapter 2. Who makes them one? Who makes them one? God, by His Holy Spirit. He makes them one. He was a witness. He was there when you made those vows, Jewish men, to your wives of your youth. I made you one. I set up the rules. I set up the parameters for this covenantal relationship. I brought you together. What is one of the reasons that God brings people together, according to this text here? For godly offspring. Man, wife. God wants godly offspring. It could be this text that is also saying He wants them to stay together because He wants to keep the line of David pure so that the Christ can be born. It could be that also, but it most certainly means that when you get married, you should plan to have children. I know God closes the womb with some, and some of you can't have them or weren't able to have children, but it shouldn't be our choice according to this text here. And so, they have acted faithlessly to their wives. So how are they acting faithlessly? Well, with these things in mind, that they should leave, they should cleave, they should become one, how are they acting faithlessly? Well, they're valuing secondary relationship more than their primary relationship. Maybe, in their own mind, my mommy and daddy are more important than my wife and my husband. You know, husband, you're just I'm going to put you on hold here just for, you know, a couple of years. You know. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's a friendship that they have with somebody else. Maybe it's, it's another relationship that they're valuing more, and that's acting faithlessly. It doesn't have to end in divorce, but you can act faithlessly in a myriad of ways. How are they not cleaving? It can be a number of ways, too. They are letting things come in between them and their wife. I mean, it could have been his job. You know, it could have been his ministry at the temple, if it was a priest. It could have been a myriad thing that he is allowing to come in between his wife and himself. And he says, and when you allow things to come between you and your wife, you are acting faithlessly or treacherously. You are not keeping your part of my covenant that I was a witness to on the day that you married your wife. He says, don't do that. Maybe they weren't interested in having children. You know, this is more about us. You know? And maybe that's what they said, you know, we don't want children. And for these reasons, and there's hundreds of them, God's not hearing their prayers. They aren't valuing the wife of their youth. They are letting things or people come in between them. And he says, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. You are not representing the God of Israel by the way you treat your wife and your husband. And so, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. Turns the hearings off. Because God doesn't need hearing aids. He doesn't listen to it. No matter how much you cry, no matter how much you weep, how much you groan, start treating your wife or your husband the way you're supposed to.
And then he says this. He says, protect for yourself. So guard yourself. It's the idea of keeping watch over, protecting, preserving. Be very careful about it. Be attentive. It's a military term. He says, so guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to your wife. So in your inner man, guard yourself. Watch over yourself. Make sure you're not violating any of my terms. Make sure you're not valuing secondary relationships more than the primary relationship with your wife. Make sure nothing comes between you. Keep an eye open. Keep your ears open. Keep your heart in tune with your wife. Remember that garment you put over her, men of Israel? Remember that. She's the one you're committed to. You love her. So be protective of your marriage, men of Judah, men of Israel. Do everything in your power to guard it. You have one job, he says to them, and that is to take care of your marriage. Value it. Protect it. Invest in it. Don't let enemies sneak in and destroy your marriage. That's what he's saying to the people of Israel. Verse 16, and this is the big difference, okay? You will notice when I read it, and is it back on the screen? Can you put back 16, especially Christian, on the screen there? Go, next one. Next one. Oh, that was it? Okay. Yeah, 16. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now, what does your text say that this verse noticeably leaves out? What does your text say? You have to look at your Bibles. Right. That's the phrase. Right? I hate divorce. That's the phrase that the ESV translators decided not to translate with God hating divorce. They translate it, the man hates the divorce. And like I said before, there's room for disagreement here. We can still love each other. Okay, this is not a salvation issue. Okay? So look at me. Smile at me. And say, okay, Ken, we'll listen to you. Okay? We'll understand. No, Kevin? Okay. Get out of here. No, I'm just teasing. I am not a Hebrew scholar. I do not even know Hebrew. Okay? And so I have to rely on a lot of people when I prepare my sermons. I have to listen to a lot of people. I have to read an awful lot. And I prefer the ESV version because I think it remains faithful to this idea of faithlessness of the man towards his wife. Now, if you want to argue with me, I'm just going to give you some ammunition, okay? Does God hate divorcees, yes or no? No. Okay. That verse there says that God hates divorce according to many of your versions. Now, if you look at the context, you might be able to already ascertain that. Because he's talking about acting faithlessly to your wife. And that's what he's against. This is the second thing that they've done, to act faithlessly in their relationships, especially their marriage relationship. But how has God already referred to this faithless or betrayal of God, this acting treacherously? In verse 10, he says, they've profaned my holy name. Do you think God's happy with the way they're treating other people in their relationship? Yes or no? By using that word profane. Yes or no? Is he happy with them? No. He says, what you are doing is an abomination. It is detestable. Does that convey God's pleasure? Does that convey that God really loves how they're acting? Yes or no? No. He doesn't like how they're acting. In verse 10, he says, they have profaned the sanctuary. His holy name, they have profaned it. And so you already get from the context that God is not approving of their faithless relationships, right? You could, in so many words, say God, what? Hates the way they're acting. He hates sin. Doesn't God hate sin? Yes or no? Yes. You could say that. But as I studied this and read, I think the pronouns lend themselves to this interpretation in the ESV. And what is God saying?
He's saying that the man, it's a third person pronoun, and it's referring to the man. So the man who doesn't love his wife, or the man who hates his wife, divorces her. For the man who does not love or hates his wife and divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not be faithless. He repeats the command. Those are the commands. Do not be faithless. Guard yourself in your spirit. So divorce is the unfaithful act of a man who, or a woman, who, according to this text, has acted faithfully or does not love or actually hates his wife. And I believe that's what the text is saying. Divorce is just the final result of his treacherous heart. It's like on a spectrum. It's a continuum. You can act faithlessly by not leaving. You can act faithlessly by not cleaving. You can act faithlessly by not becoming one. You can act faithlessly by not wanting to have children. Or you can act faithlessly at the very end by just saying, I don't want you anymore, I divorce you. You're not keeping your word. And I believe that's what God's saying to you. Now, does God speak against this? Yes, He does. He says, when you do that, man, you are covering your garment with violence. Remember the garment? You said, you know, you promised to protect me. You said you promised to leave. You promised to cleave. You promised to be one. You're tearing. Now you're just ripping that garment into pieces. You're ripping up your word. You're tearing it apart. And God hates that. He hates sin. He hates us acting faithlessly or treacherously with Him. You have ripped apart the covenant that I was a witness to, and you were a part of the day you got married to your Jewish wife. You say, I don't love her anymore. And so you live by your feelings. And you say, I'm not going to honor God with my commitment because the feelings are gone. I'm just going to tear this thing apart. And He says, guard yourself. Once again, He says, guard yourself, men of Israel, against this type of thinking. Marriage is a lot more, men of Judah, about a commitment than it is about feeling and love. It's much more about committing yourself to me than about you feeling good about what's going on that particular day in your relationship. Marriage is a reflection of my love within the Trinity, my love for my Son, my love for the Holy Spirit. And when you commit one to another, you are properly reflecting the triune nature of God. Marriage is meant a lot to God in the Old Testament. Do they still mean a lot to God today? Do they? You bet they do. God's marriage is more important to Him than you could ever imagine. Has God's definition of marriage changed in the last 2,500 years? Even though the culture has changed, right? We've tried to redefine marriage. The men of Judah tried to redefine it, say it was no big deal. Our culture has tried to redefine it. God has not redefined marriage. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5, 31. Look. Ephesians 5:31. This is what Paul says. We read already this morning what Jesus said, right? Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, repeated the words that God said to Abraham and, not Abraham, but Adam and Eve. Leave your mother and father, cleave to your wife, and become one flesh. Well, what does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5? He says, therefore a man shall leave his father, this is verse 31, and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul repeats to the people there at Ephesus the same command that God gave Adam and Eve there in the garden. God's definition of marriage has not changed. God is still a witness. Marriage is still a covenant between two people where God witnesses. Does He still expect men and women to honor their marriages above all other things?
Yes.
Can we still act faithlessly to our wives by not divorcing her? Yes, we can. We can be perfectly married for 60 years, and be acting faithlessly to our wife by not honoring her as the primary relationship in our life, by not becoming one with her emotionally, spiritually, physically, and wise and vice versa to you. God expects us still to be faithful in our marriages. He expects us to guard our marriages against any enemy, anything that would come in between my wife and I. And that can be a child. It can be a mother-in-law. I'm supposed to laugh about me. Are you even? God still wants us to pursue and invest and guard against the enemy of unfaithfulness. So I guess the question to us this morning, especially to us that are married, and if you're not married, one day, by God's grace, you will be married. But are you investing in your marriage today? Or are you acting faithlessly, although you're still married? Do you value the relationship between you and your husband more than anything else, or between you and your wife more than anything else? Are you investing time in them? Do you cherish them? Do you protect them? Remember, it doesn't always have to end in divorce for you to act faithlessly to your wife. How do we guard our marriages? Well, we're not going to get into that. We don't have enough time. I'm going to post something on the blog this week, and then in the spring we're going to have like a marriage conference. I would like to do that, or we're going to have a summer series on marriage, and we can talk about it more right there. But pray about it with your wife. Ask her. Ask your husband. See, how have I acted faithlessly with you? Do you feel like I cherish you more than your mom or our kids or my job, whatever? And invest in them. Talk to them. Pray about it. Don't just say, "Well, I've never divorced her." Now, some of us here in this service, not me, but some of you, have been divorced. Does that mean that God doesn't love you anymore? Yes or no? No. Does that mean you've committed the unpardonable sin? Yes or no? No. It does not mean that at all. Does that mean that God no longer has any use for you? That He doesn't listen to your prayers anymore? Yes or no? No, it does not mean that at all. And if you've been through a divorce, you know the feeling, probably, talking to a few divorcees. It feels like a tearing, doesn't it? It feels like a tearing. But God's grace is greater than any past decision that we have made. Yes. God loves you. Now, if you're married today, does God allow for divorce? Yes, He does. He allows for it. He never commands it. But He allows for it. And in the New Testament, He allows for it in two instances. He sets up the terms. And this is what He said in the New Testament. Two reasons. In the text this morning, in Matthew 19, was one reason. He says, "I permit divorce." The ideal is that you never get divorced. "What God has joined together, let no man tear asunder," tear, separate. But if there's unfaithfulness on the part of one of the parties, God allows for divorce. Doesn't command it. You know, and if you're in that situation, you're thinking, you know, come talk to me. These aren't decisions that you make lightly. These aren't decisions that you make in isolation. You need to talk to your pastors. You need to talk to your spiritual leaders about decisions like this, okay? It's not a flippant decision that we've all... He blew it. I'm out of here. I know we live in a culture that there's no-fault divorce. And some you don't have a choice. You know, they divorce you for whatever reason. And the other reason that God allows for divorce in the Scripture, remember the ideal... He doesn't want it. But God, Evan said this last week, he said, but also he also realizes the real. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, God says that if your husband or your wife abandons you, deserts you, then God also allows for divorce in those cases. But the emphasis this morning, and I think the text bears witness of that, is that God does not want us to act faithlessly in our marriage relationships. Young people, when you marry, commit to a lifetime. Don't even let the word divorce appear in your vocabulary. Say, this is my commitment. God is my witness. I promise to leave my mom and my dad. I promise to cleave to my wife. I promise to become one emotionally, physically, spiritually with her. That is the emphasis of this text. So, wives, how do you act faithfully? What does the Bible say to you? You're supposed to what? Love and submit to your husband as unto the Lord. That's how you are faithful in a marriage. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and this is our last text. First Peter chapter 3. This is God's word to women. Verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even as some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. This is how you act as a faithful wife. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. Verse 6. And this is a godly marriage, Sarah and Abraham. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is God's word. What are the implications of that? Well, we'll have to deal with that next year. But look what he says to the men. How do you love faithlessly? Or how do you act faithfully in your marriage? Likewise, husbands, verse 7. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And look at the last phrase. So that your prayers may not be hindered. That ring a bell? Malachi? Why wasn't God answering their prayers? Because they weren't acting faithfully to their wives. And men, especially men today, if we don't cherish our wives and guard our marriages, God in His Word says here in 1 Peter chapter 3, that our prayers will be what? Hindered. This is hindered. God will hinder. God takes marriages seriously. And so should you and I. And so should I. Let's bow. Oh, Holy Spirit,
use this word in our hearts today. Help us, dear Lord, to be men and women who value our marriages above any other earthly relationships. Help us to cherish our wife, to love her, to lead her, to stick to her like crazy glue. Help us to pray with her, lead her. Help our women, Lord, dear Lord, to love us. Respect us, as the Bible says. Cling to us. Value us about any other earthly relationship. And we do this, Lord, not just to have good marriages, because we want to reflect to the world the love of God to the lost world through the person of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that somehow when the world sees godly marriages, that is what they see. They see that our God is different. The Savior that we worship and sing about is different. This is the way He loves. This is the way He sacrifices. And so once again, Lord, we're reminded that marriage is about Your glory. It's about worshiping Your Son, Jesus Christ. Empower us by Your Holy Spirit to live these types of life. Lord, thank You for Your forgiveness. Because I mess up every single day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Why don't you stand with me and sing our doxology, our anthem of praise to the God we serve and love.